From John chapter 15, it's on page 1083. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you.
My name's Steve, and it's my privilege to teach God's word to you. Let me pray before I do. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are not silent, but you're a God who speaks, that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that you might, by your Spirit, speak into our hearts and minds this morning, showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever we bring with us to this time, to this event, Lord, would you speak a word of life and truth and hope. And help me, Father, please, to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Amen. Psalm 80 says this: "Restore us, God Almighty, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as a river. Why have you broken down the walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." Now, it's against that backdrop of Psalm 80 that Jesus makes this bold claim in John 15. First of all, in verse 1, "I am the true vine, And then in verse 5, I am the vine. See, in Psalm 80, Israel as a nation is described as being planted by the Lord himself. Israel, using this extended metaphor, is a vine that God has planted. And as a vine, it is intended to give, be a blessing to the nations. And we see in that psalm how its branches spread out, its roots go far, that the Lord plants it and it prospers. It's an impressive tree. It grows, it spreads, it does everything that God intended it to do. But ultimately, it is left to the wild animals. Ultimately, it falls prey to the ravages of nature. It never really flourished as the vine that God intended it to be. It never maintained its glory and splendor. It never became a source of sweet wine for the nations. But the key thing, and this is what Jesus is saying, is that the failure of Israel as a nation to be all that God intended it to be did not frustrate the purposes of God. Look again at what Psalm 80 says. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you raised up for yourself. You see, God's plans were never dependent entirely upon the nation of Israel. That they played a key part in his eternal purposes, for sure, but they were never entirely dependent upon that nation, nor that nation's faithfulness. They ultimately focus on his true son, namely Jesus. They ultimately focus upon the Son of Man that he raised up for himself, namely Jesus. That if the nations were going to be blessed, if the world was going to drink of that sweet wine of God's grace and mercy, it would only be in and through Jesus. And that's why this claim by Jesus to be the true vine, to be the vine, is both reasonable but gloriously life-giving. It's a great promise to us. It's a great indication of God's grace and God's mercy. It's telling us that it's in Jesus and through Jesus alone that the people of God, that's us here this morning, realize our true identity. It's only in and through Jesus that we do that. It's telling us that it is in and through him alone that as human beings we can flourish. There is no human flourishing outside of Christ. Not ultimately, not gloriously, but in Christ. We have all that we need. In Christ, there is life and there is glory. There is blessing and there is great grace. Now, we've come to the end of our 7-week series of the I Am sayings of Jesus under the series titled The Great I Am. But what is intriguing about this section is that at first reading, the focus seems to be more upon us than it does upon Jesus. It seems to be more upon the suitability and the viability of the branches than it does upon the life-giving vitality of the vine. At first reading, the primary issue seems to be that of fruitfulness, or more chillingly, fruitlessness. Look at verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Or verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, this is an important aspect of what Jesus is saying here, and we will come back to it. But it's important for us to realize that that is not the primary focus. If it is, like if we think that it is, then we will misread what is being said here. If we think that's the primary focus, then this passage will be a burden to us. It will be a threat to us. It will create within us a cause of concern. I want to just draw your attention before we get into the text to one specific verse. We find it multiple times, and it's a one particular word, and it's a word remain. You find it in verse 4, for example. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit in itself. It must remain in the vine. Three times the word remain is used. If you have a look, you'll see it in verse 5. You'll see it in verse 6. You'll see it in verse 7, twice. And in verse 9 and in verse 10, we find it twice again. So multiple times in just a few verses, this key word occurs, remain. Now, I want you to bear that in mind when we come to look at this under two simple headings. Because what I want you to know, and it's important that we know this, is that the message of this passage really is quite simple. Now, it might seem quite complex because it's an extended metaphor. And metaphors, by their very nature, can get a little involved and complex. But actually, the essential message is quite simple and thrilling and encouraging. Keep in mind that this is the night of Jesus' betrayal. This is the final night before his crucifixion. In John's Gospel, it begins in chapter 13, and it carries on until the end of chapter 17. And this is part and parcel of his final speech, his farewell discourse. At the supper, he's speaking, and he's preparing them for his departure. And he's preparing them for what life will be like once he's gone, because he wants them to know that he is indeed going. That this is the very reason that he came, that he might go, and that he might go the way of the cross. Yes, he will rise from the dead. Yes, he will come back, but then he will depart to be at the Father's right hand. And they will be left, so they will think on their own. But Jesus is reassuring them. That is far the case. Just because he's going, it doesn't mean that it's over. In fact, quite the opposite is true. In his going, and by the manner with which he goes, namely the cross, then he's securing the victory. He's making their ongoing role possible. And if he's making their ongoing role possible, he's making our ongoing role possible. It's only because Jesus is going, and it's only because Jesus is going the way that he's going, that he can send the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who is essential to equip us for the task of being all that God wants us to be, for the task that he has given us to do. And what is that? Well, it's the task of mission. It's the task of being the people of God in this world, of declaring and showing to the world in which we live that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is the true vine, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the door by which we can enter in, that he is the resurrection and the life. It's by showing the world. That's what God has called us to do and to be. And it's good for us to remember that, isn't it? Whatever the circumstances. You see, the disciples were afraid, weren't they? They were anxious. They were full of trepidation. What is Jesus talking about? What on earth is going to happen? Before too long, they will all scatter. They will think that their world has come to an end. But it hasn't. And so Jesus is writing to reassure them. And it is a word of reassurance for us, isn't it? We live in a mixed up, crazy, broken world, don't we? The attacks last night in London tell us that. What happened in Manchester a couple of weeks ago? What happened again in London just a few weeks before that? Three terrorist attacks. We hear what happened in Kabul. It's happening all over the world. We live in times that make us nervous and full of trepidation. But Jesus speaks to us now what he spoke to them then. Let not your heart be troubled. God is on the throne. And through good times or bad, he really is on the throne. He really is working out his purposes. And we are called to trust him because he has shown himself to be trustworthy. Because of what he did on the cross and because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, because he is even now at the right hand of the Father and he's given his Spirit to be with us, then he equips us whatever the world we live in, whatever the circumstances we endure, he's given his Spirit to equip us to be his people and to show in the midst of this brokenness and the midst of this pain what it means to live well, knowing that we have a Savior who loves us well. Now, as we come to the passage, there's just two very simple headings. First of all, question. First of all, how do you grow fruit? Because that is an important feature of this section, isn't it? How do you grow fruit? It's an important question because what Jesus tells us is that the distinguishing mark of Christians is that we do bear fruit. That is the distinguishing mark of Christians. You cannot have a barren Christian. You can't have a Christian, somebody who is truly in Christ, who does not bear fruit. That just doesn't happen. There is no such thing as a barren follower of Christ. The key issue that Jesus is drawing our attention to is that the fruit we grow is not the result of any decision that we make. You can't grow fruit simply by gritting your teeth and trying extra hard, can you? You just can't do it. You can only grow fruit because of the relationship that you enjoy. And that's the whole point that Jesus has made. We can only grow fruit because we are part of the vine. And because we are part of the vine, we will grow fruit. And that's where that word remain that occurs so often in just a handful of verses is so important. And it's another way of talking about our union with Christ. That as believers, that is our primary identity. That is the chief blessing that we enjoy. That is that we are united with Christ, that we have this union with him. We belong to him. We're part of him. There's something that is richly and productively organic about our relationship with Jesus. And that's why, despite initial appearances, the focus isn't upon us at all. The focus is upon him. Because as we've seen all the way through these I am sayings of Jesus, where he sets himself up and says, I am the great I am, I am the big I am, and their statements of great arrogance and egotism, were it not from coming from the lips of Jesus, that it really is all about him. And it's about him and our relationship with him and to him. It's about being in the vine, not just being nailed to the vine. It's not about us being in the same proximity as him, being attached to him in some kind of artificial way. It's not about us knowing someone who knows him. It's not about us being related to him through either blood or marriage. It's about sharing his life. It's about knowing him personally. It's about a real intimate relationship. It's about being able to say, Jesus really is my Savior. Jesus truly is my Lord. Jesus is my King. Jesus is my brother. Jesus is my friend. The Christian faith comprises of those personal possessive pronouns because we belong to him. Because we are organically united to him. Because we are remaining in him. Because we enjoy this union with him. That he was my substitute. That through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, I have a vested interest in Christ, in both his person and his work. The truth that every Christian knows is that without him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we are nothing. The truth that every Christian knows is that any good in me is because he is at work in me and through me. Any pursuit of holiness is because the Spirit is animating me. And that's good for us to remind ourselves of as we contemplate the news of terrorists, of men jumping out of vans with knives, stabbing young girls 15 times. I mean, it's a butchery and a barbarism that is hard to comprehend, isn't it? And it is so easy for us to be filled with a sense of self-righteousness. How could we do that? How could anyone do that? But the truth is that we should ponder in our own souls that in the right circumstances, if we were born at a different time in a different place with the right circumstances, that could so easily have been us. Not another us, but us. Because in our hearts lies the seed of every known sin. So any virtue that I have does not belong to me. It is because I remain in Christ. It is because of my union with Christ. It is because the Spirit is in me, animating me, causing me to desire the things that Christ desires. Any passion for godliness is merely the consequence of his life coursing through my veins. But Jesus says Christians bear fruit. We live lives that are different. We desire things that those outside of Christ have no taste for nor any interest in. We grieve over things that those outside of Christ often delight in. But this isn't because of us. This isn't because of some kind of innate goodness, some inherent value. It is all because Christ is in us. It is all because we are in Christ. It is all because of our union with him. But because of that, then we cannot help but bear fruit, simply because his life in us cannot be suppressed. His Spirit in us cannot be resisted. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. And that's why this passage isn't about us, but it's about him. And this is why this passage isn't meant to condemn us, but to encourage us and thrill us and be life-giving. And if we're sitting here aware of this and aware of our own fruitlessness at this moment in time, then even then the passage isn't intended to condemn us, but to cause us to go to the one who is that life-giving vine. If we're aware of our own sin and our own brokenness, it is only so that we might be in him, so that we might be engrafted into the vine through which that fruit will flourish, through which our sin will be dealt with. Yes, we should take the warning seriously. Of course we should. There is judgment that is for those outside of Christ. Verse 6, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. For the simple reason that to reject the Son, the true vine, the true shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, to reject him incurs the Father's wrath. To try and produce some kind of goodness without that intimate relationship with Christ, just off our own energy and determination, as it were, and parade it before the world, is a worse form of arrogance. But look at what the warning is in verse 6. If you do not remain in me, it's not if you do not bear fruit, but if you do not remain in me. The fruit is the consequence. Christ is the cause. And that's what the focus of this extended metaphor is. And look at that promise in verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Isn't that a thrilling promise? A promise from the lips of the God-man himself. And what Jesus is telling us there is that our relationship with him is so deep, it is so real, that his desires become our desires. What he wants is what we want. And the more that we grow into him, and the more that we grow up into him, the more we will know that to be the case. And that's why he's pleased to give us our heart's desires. Because we are so part of the vine that we only want that which the true vine wants. And that's fruit bearing. And that's what disciples do, because that's who disciples are. But secondly, let's ask another question. What kind of fruit should we grow? Well, there are four aspects of it in this section. None of them are mutually exclusive. All of them are mutually defining. Let's have a look at them. Obedience in verse 10, joy in verse 11, love in verse 12, and witness in verse 16. Obedience, joy, love, and witness. This is a way. These are the ways that we show that we're followers of Christ. These are the ways that we show that we're his disciples. These are the ways that we give evidence that we are part of the vine, that we are remaining in him, that his life is our life, his goodness is our goodness, so that we obey Christ. You know, that is the fruit of a Christian, isn't it? That we hang on his every word. We delight in his directives. That we know that his commands are not burdensome to us. Because we know that they're life. That the bottom line for us, because God is at work in us, we're grafted onto that vine, his spirit is in us, that even in the moment of temptation, when we want to do that which is wrong, we know that in our heart of hearts, we want that which is right. We want to please God. The baseline is that's what we want to do. Of course, temptation is attractive and enticing. But we know that our real desire is to please God and be what he wants us to be. That's what the Spirit works in us. We obey Christ. We hear his commands and we know that these are the words of life. We go to his word. Father, what would you have us do? Who would you have us be? That's a mark of what it means to be a Christian. And we know a joy that passes all understanding, don't we? Even in our sorrow, our joy is complete. That's the glory of his work in us. That's what it means for him to be the true vine. Because we know that because we're in him, because he is in us, because we're remaining in him, because we have this glorious life-giving relationship with him, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. However crazy and broken the world becomes, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We know that our inheritance in Christ is imperishable and undefiled. We know that because we are in Christ, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We know that because we are in Christ and we remain in him, then we know that God cannot love us any more than he loves us at this moment in time. And he will not love us any less than he does. And that's why our joy is complete. We know that because we're in him, our sins, though red like crimson, now are white as snow. We know that because we are in him and united with him, that we are clothed in his righteousness, so that we are as acceptable to the Father as the Son. That as we approach that throne of grace, we have this inherent right to be there because of our union with Christ. The Father does not despise us. He's never disappointed with us. He's never is disposed to turn us away. He delights in us because we are in his Son. We know that when Christ laid down his life for us and he cried out, "It is finished," that was one of victory and achievement. There is nothing else for anyone to do. He secured all that was necessary to secure his kingdom in all of its fullness. So come hell or high water, that kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that. And that's why our joy is complete. And because we are loved, we love. Jesus has already declared that this is the distinguishing feature of his followers, hasn't he? Look at chapter 13 and verse 35. "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But even in this, Jesus isn't loading us with a heavy burden. For sure it's a command, of course it is. But our love for each other is consequential to his love for us. It's in the same way that our joy is due to his joy in us, in verse 11. And love for each other is the succulent fruit of the gospel. It is a sweet wine, isn't it, that is produced. Especially when the defining feature of it is a willingness that it creates for self-sacrifice, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friend. So we began by thinking that this extended metaphor, this word picture that Jesus paints might be about us. But unsurprisingly, really, and thankfully, truly, it turns out it's all about Christ. It seems initially that it's about our responsibility to go and bear fruit. But actually, it's about His sufficient and His superabundant grace, isn't it? Initially, it seems to focus on judgment. But it ends up focusing on privilege. Look at verses 13 to 16. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that wherever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. See, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We're his friends, not merely servants. He has shown to us, revealed to us, the Father's heart. There is nothing hidden of God's heart for us. And he not only chose us, but he chose us to bear fruit. He works in us so that whatever we ask, he grants us. Because that's the real fruit, isn't it? That was true of Jesus himself. What was it that he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, the baseline of every devout, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered prayer is this. Father, not my will, but yours be done. So what Jesus says is, he is the true vine. And that's a promise of great significance. It's life-giving. And we say, if we belong to him, if we're grafted into him, if we're part of him, if we know this union with him, what will it mean? Well, it will mean that he will work in us. His life will flow through us to such an extent that we become like him, that we will grow in a striking resemblance to him as our elder brother. But when we go to the Father on that last day, he will recognize us. And he'll say, hey, you look just like my son. Isn't that amazing what I've done? You can tell just by looking at you that you're my child. Look at what my spirit has wrought. Look what my son's death has achieved. Look what his resurrection power has wrought in you. That's the glory of the promise that Jesus makes. So don't let's be intimidated by this passage any more than we should be intimidated by the times that we live in. But rather, let's know that God has appointed a true vine who will be a blessing to the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the glory that all of your promises for Israel are fulfilled in him and the promises for the world. And thank you that as that vine, it spreads over the world, its roots grow deep and grow long. And Lord, succulent fruit is produced and it will fill the whole earth and it will be blessing. Lord, thank you that that's our hope. And thank you, Father, that we are part of that vine. And that we know your life flowing through us. And if there are any here, Lord, who do not know that, Father, please, would you be gracious to them, open their eyes and stop their ears. And Lord, cause them to run to Christ, the true vine, so that they might know his forgiveness and his life. Amen.